Thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings from Faith Radio. Good morning, friends, and welcome to Faith Radio Mornings here for the 11th of January. I'm your host for the show, Dr. Peter Kapsner, joined in studio by Rachel Sutton and Paul Perot, who produced the show that we try to bring the news to you every day with, and they bring guests from around our country that can cover different topics from different angles, but all share the same common faith that we are fixing our eyes on Jesus together, part of a kingdom that knows no end. And so as we cover news and topics of the day, we will try to keep it from a distinctly Christian perspective. Sometimes it might lean one direction or another in terms of liberal or conservative, but it is people that really do fix their eyes on the King of our kingdom. And, you know, sometimes we come in these mornings and Paul always has a bunch of news for just my desk. There's just stacks of news on my desk. And sometimes the news is important and sometimes it's not. There's not a lot going on. But last night, some of the news that broke really was significant in terms of some of the things that we've covered on Faith Radio Mornings. And it's specific to the young girl who's 13 years old in Wisconsin, Jamie Kloss, who disappeared about 3 months ago, with the tragedy and the horror of having seen her parents killed and then she was kidnapped. And it's one of those stories that it's really hard to retain any sense of hope that she might be found. But sure enough, last night she was found in the small town of Gordon, Wisconsin, southern part of Douglas County. Suspect taken into custody just before 5 p.m. yesterday. Also in Gordon, not a lot of information released, but I'm sure we'll see some of the details of the story moving forward. And if you heard the story as it broke late last night, or maybe are waking up to it this morning and seeing it through the headlines on the news, it's one of those stories where we rejoice on one side of the coin. It's an incredible story of just hope and the possibility of future in this kind of situation. And the other side of it, you know that there's also going to be some tragedy in this for the young girl moving forward. And it's one of those things that I think taps into so many of our lives where we have tragedy, we have difficulty in our past. And this is one of those moments, I think, that we find that to attend to the kingdom of Jesus is that reality that really does pull us forward with hope that there is future even despite our past, and whatever the pain and tragedy might be in our past, there really can be a healing and a restoration. And I look no further than the words of Revelation 21 this morning, that Jesus is really renewing all things. And he says that ultimately, at the end, God's dwelling place will be among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will see them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And God is seated on the throne, and he says, I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And for those of us that are thirsty, that have difficulty in our background, and certainly the young woman, Jamie Kloss, needs our prayers now, because there will be a difficult journey ahead for her, even as we rejoice that she was found. There is a water of life waiting for all of us. So pray for her throughout our listening audience, whether you are listening through our app or you're listening through terrestrial radio this morning, that the situation will continue to see healing and wholeness. Well, first on Faith Radio Mornings here, as we get started with the show, moving past some of these news items, I had a chance to interview a professor named Mike Kruger, who had a great story that was talking about the deconversion of our faith and how so many people seem to be walking away from the Christian faith. And he really helped us understand some of the dimensions involved with that. So we're going to listen to that taped interview first with Mike Kruger here on Faith Radio Mornings. Welcome to the show for the 11th of January.
Well,
Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings. I'm your host, Dr. Peter Kapsner, and I'm delighted to be joined in the line at this time by Dr. Michael Kruger, who is President and Samuel Patterson Professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at Reformed Theological Seminary. Mike is joining me this morning to talk a little bit about an interesting dynamic in our country and our culture and our churches the last few years that has to do with deconverting from some of the historical rootings of our Christian faith. Good morning, Mike.
Good morning, Peter. Good to be with you.
Yeah, great to have you. I see that as part of your background, you did get your PhD, your doctorate from the University of Edinburgh, and that's where I got my doctorate from as well. So clearly, whatever you have to say this morning, Mike, our listeners should pay attention to as almost coming from the mouth of God.
Well, I suppose Edinburgh could be the new Jerusalem in some way. It's a beautiful spot.
It was a beautiful spot to be. Well, and you teach New Testament and early Christianity. How do those things come together as you're doing some of the teaching? I think the study of the early church is fascinating.
Yeah, well, my field sort of bridges the two because I'm interested in the origins of the New Testament canon and how the books were collected together. And so that's obviously a New Testament topic, but as soon as you ask the question of when those books were received, now you're into early church. And so it's a bit of a overlap between New Testament and early Christianity or patristics.
Well, and as you did some of that study, and I think some of our listeners would be curious to know, too, when did our official canon of Scripture, the New Testament and the books that we have, when did that first become part of the official list?
Yeah, well, what I tell people is it depends on how you look at it. So I argue that as early as the second century, we have a core collection of books that Christians recognize and use. So probably 21 or 22 out of the 27. And then for some of the smaller books, it took some time to sort of the dust to settle on those and for people to reach unanimity. And we have that full unanimity probably around the fourth century.
Well, I would love to get into that conversation more fully at some point in terms of the development of the canon of Scripture and how that all came into play. But for this morning, I know you wrote an article a while back in February of last year for the Gospel Coalition, but it's still a very relevant article having to do with deconverting from the Christian faith. And Dr. Kruger, I'm curious, what do you see in some of these stories? Because I know that you referenced Jen Hatmaker, who is obviously a well-known evangelical teacher, who changed her position specifically on the LGBT community and began to embrace gay and lesbian as part of the Christian faith. And that had some pretty rippling effects in my church that I was in. And we see some of these shifts happening. So just kind of give us a broad overview, and then we'll get into some of the details.
Yeah, well, I mean, you know, everyone has noticed these shifts in the last few years. It seems like evangelical leaders, time and time again, have come to sort of new convictions about sexuality, coinciding with the shift in our culture towards LGBTQ type directions. And so as that happens, it's influencing people, and we see this in the church in numerous ways. And as I listened to this interview between Hatmaker and Peter Enns, I thought, you know, this is making the rounds. This is certainly impacting a lot of folks in my local community, and so I thought it was worth commenting on it because I think it's part of a larger trend.
Well, and one of the things that you point out as you begin to get into the details of this is the idea that so much of this seems like it's a pendulum shift away or a backlash to maybe a fundamentalist past. And so there gets to be almost this complete and entire rejection of some of the theological anchorings because people have been wounded by fundamentalism. Is that some of the early shifts when people begin to, quote unquote, deconvert that we see taking place?
Yeah, so the concept of deconversion is simply the idea of repudiating and moving away from the former version of Christianity one used to hold. So you've got sort of more extreme and less extreme versions of that. Sort of on the more extreme end, you have people like a Bart Ehrman who have completely repudiated everything about their evangelical past. And then you've got sort of more moderate deconversion stories where people don't repudiate everything, but they do say, I no longer hold to that particular version of Christianity. And what's interesting in recent years is just how much more people feel like they need to tell that story. And so the whole idea of my article was deconversion stories are being promulgated and told similarly to the way we tell conversion stories. So there's almost this evangelistic zeal to get people to hear deconversion stories so that they might deconvert. And so what's ironic and paradoxical is that there's a sort of a competing tug of war here. You know, on the evangelical side, we're hoping people convert to Christianity, and on the deconversion side, they're hoping that people convert away, or at least from a particular version of it. And that's what I think Hatmaker is doing, along with Enns and others.
Well, and it feels like what is underpinning some of this, at least the spirit underneath it, Dr. Kruger, is this idea of becoming almost more enlightened, that maybe there is sort of this past in which you're seen as narrow-minded and didn't really have a great idea about the fullness of life in the kingdom. And so we become more enlightened, and that's why we deconvert. Is that part of what's underpinning some of this?
Yeah, in my article, I walk through the sort of the deconversion playbook, and one of the first steps in the deconversion playbook is to sort of paint your evangelical past as overly narrow, sort of fundamentalistic, not being allowed to ask questions or dig deeply, everything's super shallow, and so on. Now, I say in the article that some evangelical groups are that way, and we have to acknowledge that, hey, we need to do better in certain circles where we don't just sort of ignore questions that people have and pretend all is well when they have real intellectual doubts. As a whole, though, I think that's just part of the way people tend to react, as you said, a pendulum swing away from the past. Once they come to what they deem as a new enlightened position, they look back on their old position and say, wow, how archaic was that? And so it's natural to then sort of heap disdain on it as, well, you know, I didn't know so better then, but now I know better now. And there's a tone there that comes across in these deconversion stories, a bit condescending, which is like, you know, now I've seen the light and I wish the rest of you would as well.
Yeah, condescending it can be a part and parcel to that situation that I found too, Dr. Krueger. And I, you know, for very understandable reasons, there can be resistance to some of the ways in which people are treated in the church. Sometimes and oftentimes, quite frankly, there's power plays at work and they do wound people. But sometimes when we swing that pendulum, we end up creating a situation that is even maybe more difficult than the original situation was.
Yeah, I mean, I think what you have is the same amount of evangelistic zeal, but just a new set of convictions. And so if someone repudiates their fundamentalist past, what they often don't realize is they're just as fundamentalistic about their new set of convictions.
Hmm.
And so what's ironic about it is that they often say, well, you know, back then I was certain about all these things I realize now are wrong, and my problem was I was too certain. But they don't realize typically that they're just as certain about their new set of convictions. In fact, so certain about them that they're willing to repudiate and heap criticism on their old ones. And so they're not moving from certainty to uncertainty. They're moving from certainty of one set of views to certainty with another set of views. And that, I think, is a really important thing to point out.
Yeah, it really is, because there can be this sense in which it's a shift away from being dogmatic. But somebody could be very dogmatic about being inclusive, couldn't they?
Yeah, absolutely, and I think you see that. And this is where I point out in the article, I think there's the same level of evangelistic, if not fundamentalistic, zeal in their newfound set of beliefs as there were in their old. They just shifted the content of them. And so they often portray themselves as more uncertain, but I think at the end of the day, if you read what's being written by folks in this category, you can see they're quite certain about a great many things, particularly certain that they were wrong in their original views.
But it can end up sounding pretty good in sort of this promising pathway where everybody else or your former way of life and thinking was very dogmatic. And again, I think we can fairly say that can be very true. There can be, again, quite a bit of power, quite a bit of wounding that happens. But to position yourself as I'm just a seeker who's opened all of these sorts of ideas and things, and you point this out in your article, really can be something that it masquerades as still being quite dogmatic.
Yeah, I think what makes these deconversion stories compelling to people is they sound like someone has moved away from a dogmatic position to a more middle ground, moderate, open type of view, where now they're just a seeker and a searcher. And people hear that and they're like, yeah, you know, that makes sense. Why do we have to be so certain about everything? And let's just be more open and more wandering, kind of on a journey and without any sort of real anchoring in our religious experience. People like that. They want to have sort of you just sort of create your own religion, right, out of that. The problem, though, is when you start peeling back the layers, you realize that there is a veil of uncertainty there that underneath is a very strong core of convictions that are still very much in place. And so what I think the better way to do this is just let's get everybody's convictions on the table and let's hammer that out rather than pretend we don't have any. I wish we would just say, yes, I have a new set of convictions that are equally strong as my old ones, and here's why I have them, and now we can have a conversation. The type of deconversion stories that are often told, though, aren't doing that. They're pretending like we're moving away from convictions to no convictions.
Yeah, I think that's an incredibly important point. And even underlying these convictions on both sides of it can be a reference to the biblical text and saying, no, we're still staying within the biblical witness in terms of our current position. And when we come back from break, Dr. Krueger, I'd love to talk about that, about how some of our evangelical leaders are maybe reimagining or re-understanding the biblical text to support their new set of views. So more to come here with Dr. Michael Krueger on Faith Radio Mornings. Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings. We are joined at this time by Dr. Michael Kruger, who is President and Samuel C. Patterson Professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at Reformed Theological Seminary. And we're talking this morning about the idea of deconverting, or basically shifting away from a past understanding of your Christian faith to a new understanding of that. And Dr. Kruger, as we've been chatting this morning and talking about switching some dogmatic principles for other dogmatic principles, one of the fascinating dimensions of this is that both sides end up still appealing to the biblical text. So somebody like a Jen Hatmaker, who switched her position on things, and many people are in this same boat, it's not as if they're walking away from the biblical text. They are re-understanding it in some ways. You're the New Testament guy. How do I process something like this?
Yeah, well, I mean, first thing to recognize is that's not a new tactic or a new technique. I mean, throughout the history of church, when teachers come and have newfound teachings or so-called new discoveries, they often say, "Yeah, I'm getting that from the Bible." I mean, some of the greatest examples throughout the history of the church of teachers that have lost their way have been people that still claim to stick to Scripture, even though, as you look at it, you can't see how they're getting that from the Bible. And what's interesting about this particular trend in evangelicalism now is that people are simply trying to have it both ways. They want to maintain a high view of the Bible, at least in principle. They want to say they still follow Jesus, but at the same time embrace gay marriage or whatever it happens to be. And so they end up trying to make the text fit with their newfound views. And this is nothing new. People have been doing this for generations. Pick your issue, they try to do it. I think we're just seeing it now as it's unfolding with sexuality. They're trying to do the same thing, make the text fit their views. I think what's frustrating from the end of looking at this biblically is I just don't think that's the honest position. I think the more honest position was simply to look at the Bible and say, we think the Bible's wrong here. We think Jesus is mistaken. We think the Bible's incorrect. And we think the more true view is that gay marriage is right, or whatever someone wants to argue. What I think is the more difficult position for people, but I can understand why they take it, is to argue that, no, Jesus taught this, and if you really look hard enough, you can see that he would have embraced homosexual marriage. I just don't think you can do that exegetically, biblically, theologically, or in the realm of church history, but nonetheless, it's being tried.
Yeah, so it sounds like the important point that you're making is that there's some camps, and specifically related to this issue on sexuality, that are saying we're going to stay within the biblical text but understand it in a different way, versus those who are saying, the Bible was written for those people in those times and they had a different understanding than we have today. And that might be, if somebody is going to embrace new forms of sexuality, it's probably better to suggest, the Bible isn't relevant for today, as opposed to trying to reimagine what the Bible is actually saying.
Yeah, and so here's what I think happens with people who hold that sort of middle position. It's a position of significant tension. They have views that don't fit with the Bible, but at the same time trying to insist that they still follow the Bible. My conviction is that that's a position that can't last. It just, for a while it will last, but eventually that tension's going to have to give. And I think the way it usually gives is they end up eventually saying, yes, I finally now admit the Bible's wrong. If you look at Bart Ehrman's journey, that's what happened to him. When he first sort of left evangelicalism, it wasn't all at once. I mean, he still stayed within the Christian fold, still professed to be a Christian for a long time, and gradually over time he just realized the tension is too much. He eventually abandoned it altogether. And I think that's the path, unfortunately, that a lot of these folks are on.
Yeah, and it seems a more intellectually honest position at the very least, right, to make the departure altogether rather than hold the tension of competing positions that can't both be attributed to the text.
Yeah, I just don't think anybody who reads the Bible can come away plausibly with this idea that it embraces, homosexual marriage. I don't know how anyone could do that with any honest exegesis or theological analysis. And so when you hear someone insisting that the Bible teaches that, and that they still want to believe the Bible, and that they think these two are compatible, I just think in the long run that just can't hold. I really just wish people would say, you know what, we think Jesus is wrong here, or we think Paul's wrong. We're just going to be honest about that, and we're going to move on. That would be the better position, I think, or at least the more consistent position.
Yeah, I remember it was probably about 2012 when the marriage amendment became the law of the land for a gay marriage that my students in the classes that I was teaching on sexuality suddenly had a lot of questions that they hadn't had the previous 5-6 years in that class, and forced me to do the biblical research around it. And it was interesting, Mike, that there you could see why people were interpreting the scripture in a certain kind of way, but there gets to be a sense where you're ending up doing exegetical gymnastics to get to whatever position it might be. And if I'm honest with myself, I've got to admit I've done those gymnastics, maybe not on the sexuality issue, but on other issues, because I thought, I really believe this is true, and I'm going to use the Bible to support my already existing beliefs.
Yeah, absolutely. We all have to check ourselves that way, right? Whatever belief we hold, we always have to ask the question, is this honestly what the Bible teaches? And whether it's the issue of sexuality or some other issue, we all have places we need to go back and recalibrate what we believe according to Scripture, make sure we're not just reading our views into the Bible. What can help us here, though, with sexuality is just a recognition of the consistency of biblical interpretation of this throughout the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. It can't go unnoticed that the shift in people's views happens to coincide with the culture's own shifts. This is something that I don't feel like people are willing to address. Is it really that surprising that suddenly everyone's coming to these newfound views of sexuality in the Bible that they never saw before, and it happens to coincide with the biggest cultural shift that our country's seen in its history? I think that is not coincidence, and I think people just need to acknowledge, okay, how do I explain that my newfound belief happens to coincide with the culture shift all at once here, when in the history of the church the church has never seen it that way?
Yeah, I think that's the really important point, is to look for some other plausible explanations for the shift in our understanding besides the fact that we suddenly became more enlightened about what the text is actually saying.
Correct.
So the one more point to get to, we have maybe about a minute and a half left or so here, but you talk a little bit about how common it might be to, on whatever side you find yourself, that you can end up attacking the character of those on the other side of the conversation. That's an obviously consistent political strategy. It's a bit of a red herring when it comes to these kinds of conversations, because in attacking character, you're not really addressing the actual issues.
Yeah, I mean, I think we need to keep the debate focused on the text and on what the Bible says. What's unfortunate in a lot of the deconversion stories, it's you end up throwing your old community under the bus, so to speak, and saying, well, you know, they were really sort of, cruel people or mean or narrow-minded, or they mistreated me or whatever it happens to be. And you see this sort of rewriting of the history after they've sort of deconverted. And truthfully, a lot of the rhetoric here is really over the top. There is claims that the evangelical church is sort of bears quote unquote rotten fruit, that they have oppressed people, that they have destroyed people's lives, that they've led people to commit suicide. I mean, these are dramatic claims, very serious moral charges. And I think that needs to be, you make charges like that, you be very careful about it. And so I think that's an unfortunate tactic in the debate. I think we need to bring the text or the discussion back to the text and make sure that we're just focusing, again, does the Bible teach us or not? And if it doesn't, then that leads us in a certain direction, rather than attacking people's character from your prior group.
Well, I think it's well said, and this is such an important conversation, Dr. Kruger. I'd love to have you back on Faith Radio Mornings at some point to continue this conversation. In the meantime, I might send you an e-vite to see if we could meet up at a coffee shop on Princess Street in Edinburgh.
I'd love it. That'd be great to go back. Just in as long as it's July or August.
Yeah, absolutely. Nobody needs the 100-mile-an-hour winds and 30-degree rain there that happens in December.
Correct.
Absolutely. Well, have a great rest of your day, and we'll take a short break and come back with more on Faith Radio Mornings. Well, certainly there's a lot of conversation in the news these days about the border wall, the southern border of the United States, and we find that a majority of the South Dakota Senate is in favor of building a wall on the southern border. Senators voted 28-5 yesterday to pass a resolution by Senator Stace Nelson. He introduced the measure last week calling for the wall's construction, in addition to thanking Immigration and Customs Enforcement members for their service. Federal government, of course, is partially shut down right now due to the dispute between the Democrats and President Trump over money for a potential wall. And for those of you that are working in the federal government that did not see your payday today, we are just going to hope and pray for a quick resolution to that. Yesterday on Faith Radio Mornings, we were joined by Professor Jim Bilby, and he was talking about God's will, and sometimes God's maybe not as concerned about the big things that we are concerned about.
We often think that, oh, well, yeah, God ordains the big things.
Right.
And by those things, we think the things that are really important, like what job I'm going to get or something like that. And you know what? I kind of think, again, thinking from an Arminian perspective, where God does ordain some things and maybe not everything, that God is far more concerned about some of what we consider to be the little things and less concerned about the job. So, like, I can imagine, oh, God, what job? I mean, that's like what you have for me, right? And I can imagine God saying, well, I don't care what job you do, just do it all to my glory. And then the things that we think are little about how we interact with people, that might be some far more important things. So what we consider to be the big things, the really important things, are oftentimes not necessarily the things that God's like, we have to get that figured out, right?
Certainly.
That you have a job is a pretty big deal. What exactly that job is, that's probably less important in terms of God's plan than how you do that job every single day.
Well, Jim and I certainly did not resolve everything related to God's will and to how we understand our own human agency in the midst of that, but he was really helpful with some tips and thoughts in that part of the conversation. So if you want to catch all of what Jim had to say as part of our Ask Anything segment yesterday, you can go to myfaithradio.com and listen to that segment as well as any past segments with Jim. Well, up next here on Faith Radio Mornings, we'll be joined by our regular Friday morning guest, Gary Stratton, who joins us to talk about different dimensions of our spiritual journey, our discipleship walk. And Gary and I are going to address why it can be so difficult to bring our hidden sin into the light and what happens when we do.
Political correctness is so ingrained in our culture that objectivity and reason is inconsequential. This is Jim Garlow. Be careful not to use language or behavior that may offend someone. So the destruction of a child in the womb is a woman exercising her right to choose. Marriage is considered love, a love relationship between any combination of a couple, men or women or whatever. A thug is now called behaviorally challenged. One group forcing another to use concocted terms obscures reality and purposely creates confusion. Forget any objective dealing with real issues. The users of PC tactics typically hate biblical truth, traditional morality, sexual restraint, personal responsibility, or any other concept based on unchanging truth revealed by an almighty God for our individual and society's good. We can't allow ourselves to be coerced into doing nothing and saying nothing. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
Well, you know we love that music here on Faith Radio Mornings. It's a great choice of a song. Represents that we are being joined by Dr. Gary Stratton, who's professor of spiritual formation and cultural leadership at Johnson University. Good morning, Gary.
Good morning, Peter.
Always great to hear your voice. Are you back in school teaching now, Gary? Did things start up for you already?
Yeah, classes started Monday, and I always am grumpy the morning before classes start because I don't want them to, but once they do, I love being with my students.
So great. Now, Gary, do you still teach some sort of religion and film class or something along those lines? Because I've always been terribly jealous of the class. I assume you just watch movies or stream Netflix all morning long.
Yeah, absolutely. No, yeah, it's a theology and film class that I tell them if you wanted to take a theology and German class, you've got to learn how to speak German before you can do the theology in German. So they've got to learn how to speak film, how to read a film. And most of them don't know how to. We sit there and watch films all the time, but we have no idea what's really going on.
So when you think about the films that you watch in these classes, what are some of the most theologically rich films that you guys explore and examine?
Oh, my goodness. I mean, really basic things like Babette's Feast, which goes right after thing. I think a great film that came out recently is the film I Can Only Imagine. Then, you know, looking deeper to find that God reveals himself. Sometimes two people don't even intend to have God reveal himself through, like Caiaphas, when he said it's necessary for the sake of the nation for one man to die. Scripture says he meant that because he wanted to get rid of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit spoke through him because it was to talk about the kind of death Jesus was going to die. So there's a lot of times you can look deep and find things that are God's truth that are being proclaimed, sometimes accidentally, by filmmakers. And once you really understand what's how to read a film well, it's almost like God is proclaiming his presence constantly.
Well, Gary, I would love to be part of this class. If you don't mind, maybe after the show this morning, you can text me some login information to be your teaching assistant for the course.
All right, I'll do that. And I'll tell you, the film that kind of mopped up at the Golden Globes, Green Book, is I really highly recommend that everyone go see. It's not an overtly Christian book, but themes are profoundly biblical.
I heard good things about that as well. Looking forward to seeing that. Well, I know as you and I were chatting yesterday over text and talking about some possible topics today, one of the things that we landed on, which is a pretty consistently important conversation for so many of us, is what do we do when we have hidden sin in our lives and what does it mean to bring it out into the light? And you texted back and sounds like a terribly awful subject. Let's do it. And so, you know, Gary, it does send, there is this sense of just almost this dread when we begin to approach this kind of topic. So when I say something like like, let's bring our sin into the light. What are some first reactions you have, Gary?
Well, I think so much of it has to do with how we perceive God to be, his attitude towards us when we come to him with sin. It's not like it's a big secret to him. And yet we just don't believe that we're going to be met with grace and mercy when we come before the throne of grace. I had a dad that never seemed to want to talk to me, except when it was to criticize and critique me. And so when he said, can we talk, I literally would start making up a list of all the things he could possibly want to get me with. And I brought that right into my relationship with the Lord. So anytime God would draw near, I just started immediately becoming incredibly introspective and thinking about, gosh, what horrible thing have I done? And that's not the way God approaches things with us. He loves us, and if there's something that needs to be made right in our life, he wants to do it out of love and mercy, not because he's out to punish us.
And in terms of how we view God in that way, I have seen some research, and maybe you have as well, Gary, that some of our very first views of God, what we think about God, are formed by our relationship with our parents and how we first experience our parents, even pre-language, around just how they treat us and what their response is when we make mistakes. I mean, there's some really early psychological things that happen in a person's life.
Yeah, and it's, you know, it's all through our childhood. Certainly there are those pre-language things that can be incredibly powerful, but it's really our overall experience of life, and so our birth order makes a difference, whether our family faced things that were traumatic to us as children. I mean, we had to move because we were in the military, or my mom had a tremendous illness with a second kid. I mean, just all sorts of things that shape things. One of my best friends from New England, his older brother had a terminal disease of the entire, and who he was eventually cured of, but it was a cancer, but his entire childhood was revolved around his brother's terminal illness. If that can happen in a family system. And he just came to this conclusion that I just don't exist and I don't matter. And he just lived his whole life like that, not recognizing that was the conclusion that underlay everything he was doing. So, yeah, it's powerful stuff.
So if God is a God of grace then, Gary, and if we do bring our sin into the light and we're met with his grace, how do we sort of spread that message as parents, as people in the church? Because I think there's this concern, and maybe understandably so, that if there isn't some sort of punishment for our sin, and if God just sort of meets us with this wide-armed hug and an open smile and all of that, that we're just going to carry on with our behavior. Is that a bit of a misunderstanding of grace?
You know, it really is. It's interesting when we look at shame versus guilt, some of Brene Brown's work, that guilt is actually a good modifier of behavior, that I feel there's a standard for me to live up to. I've not lived up to it. I've been called to account on that, and there might be consequences for it. But it's all done in a very loving exchange, whereas if I'm shamed for what I've done, I will start keeping my sin to myself in private, and I'll actually become more addicted to whatever it is I'm doing wrong. So if you shame an addict, it'll just drive them right back into their addiction, whereas you acknowledge their guilt, but just extend love and grace to them, they'll begin to seek help because they know there's a safe place for them.
When we think about raising our kids then in church and in terms of some of the Sunday school lessons that we head into, is this one of these messages that we need to consistently put in front of our kids? Because I'll say this, I know when I get to the college classroom, and maybe you experience the same thing, most of the young people have lived in sort of approval-disapproval relationships where they get their grades, either an A or a D, or maybe sometimes they're worried about what their parents are going to do if they act in a certain way. Or, of course, we always have job performances and job reviews. And I think we can conflate and confuse ideas of approval and disapproval with love really quickly, but we're not talking about that when it comes to God, are we?
No, it is so easy for children to conflate having high standards with a judgmental version of Christianity, a very legalistic form of Christianity. And it just terrifies me as a parent, you know, as I try to call them to high standards and yet create open arms for them to come and to tell them things wrong. I'll give you how to not to do it. This really shaped me. When I was young, my mom went and bought some pinwheel cookies, and some of these others are really big deal, and there were only 12 of them in a package, and we were each told, as four kids in my family, we could have one pinwheel cookie. Well, when my mom came back with the package, there's only three pinwheel cookies left. So, you know, she did a little math and realized there was a problem. So my dad lined us up and said, each one looked at us, you know, did you eat more than one pinwheel? Each one of us said no. of course, and we're going to cover up, and we'd rat out anybody else. That's what you do as a family. And then so we were all punished. And later I was grief-stricken when I kept silent about my sin. My bones were aching, as Dave says it. And I went back and confessed to my parents. I did have 3 pinwheel cookies. And I don't know what even as a young person, I probably was 8, 9 years old, I expected for my dad to say, I'm proud of you for taking this right. Now, here's your extra discipline because what you've done wrong. Instead, he just looked at me and said, I am so disappointed and ashamed of you.
Mm.
Well, that was the last time I ever willingly confessed anything to my dad.
Yeah, I think so many of us can share that story. That sticks with you for a lifetime, doesn't it?
It really does. It still influences my relationship with God to this day.
Mm. Yeah, well, and I'm sure, too, as you go to the store and see pinwheel cookies, that it's never far from the mind, I'm guessing, at that point.
I've actually never eaten a pinwheel cookie again, either.
Talking with Dr. Gary Stratton.
They're not even that good.
Yeah, I know. The marshmallow inside is a chemical mix of I'm not sure what, Gary, and so I'm not sure why we put that level of chemistry in our body on a daily basis. Talking with Gary Stratton here this morning. He's professor of formation and worldview at Johnson University. Gary, take a short break. When we come back, I want to read a passage out of 1 John that really does deal with walking in the light versus walking in the darkness, and get your feedback on that next on Faith Radio Mornings. Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings. About 7 minutes before the top of the hour, we're chatting with Dr. Gary Stratton, who's professor of cultural leadership and formation at Johnson University. He joins us each Friday to talk about different dimensions of our faith journey. And Gary, I have to tell you, Rachel Sutton here in studio, the producer, she's still a little bit broken up by the idea that you can't eat pinwheel cookies. She feels pretty bad about this experience for you.
Well, 20 years of therapy, at least I don't cry uncontrollably every time I see a package.
I love it. Hey, I want to follow up on something you said that I think is a really important point here as we try to navigate what it means to live in grace, what it means to live in truth, and approval, disapproval. Gary, you said something about it's okay to still have very high standards, but it's maybe what happens when we go ahead, when we break those standards, that we're met with grace in those moments. But Gary, it seems to me that as a response to not wanting to be judgmental or condemnational, we end up lowering standards, whether it's in our jobs or in our schools or especially in our faith journey.
No, it's such a difficult balance. I mean, and that's a struggle as parents, because being a parent, it's a mixture of nurture and challenge. And when children are young, they need really high levels of both. As they get to be teenagers, they need kind of less challenge and more nurture. And most parents aren't good for both phases of parenting. They're kind of wired towards the kind of strict control that children need versus the freedom that you need with young adults. And so it is a challenge. I feel like Sue and I were better raising our kids as young adults from age 12 on than we were before the age of 12, because neither one of us are particularly controlling people.
Hmm. Yeah, there's so much to get to with our kids there, too, and even in ourselves in terms of how we navigate the situation. And I referenced the idea from 1 John that is going to read this passage to you. This is out of the Message translation, Gary, about what it means to be free of sin, to walk in the light. It says in 1 John 1, we'll start with 8 through 10. It says, if we claim that we're free of sin, we're only fooling ourselves. A claim like that is arrant nonsense. On the other hand, if we admit our sins, he won't let us down. He'll be true to himself. He'll forgive our sins and purge us of all wrongdoing. If we claim that we've never sinned, we out and out contradict God, make a liar out of him. A claim like that only shows off our ignorance of God. Any quick reaction to that, Gary?
It is in this double ganger in there. It's just that you've got, if we say we have no sin, we're not walking in the light. And yet if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I mean, there's the balance right there. We can't deny it. We can't obfuscate. We can't hide. And yet if we come into the light, he's willing to forgive us with tremendous power. But the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we come into the light and the more we see, oh, my gosh, I'm way more sinful than I ever imagined.
And with that, in verse 7, it goes on to say, or just prior to that, it says, if we walk in the light, as you described, Gary, God himself be in the light. I thought this was really interesting. It then says this, we also experience a shared life with one another. This is not just a vertical relationship with God in terms of being real and being in the light with who we are, but this really does impact our horizontal relationships with one another, doesn't it?
Absolutely. If we're not living in right relationship with God in a free place with him, I call it being open and free, things that we're aware of and we're dealing with. We don't have to be perfect, but we're aware of them and dealing with them, then it's almost impossible to do that with other people.
In terms of maybe the last point, we've got about a minute left. If somebody is listening this morning and thinking, gosh, I've never really been honest with what's going on in my interior world and what does it mean to come into the light, do you have any suggested first steps for a person?
Well, keeping a journal, but when you're doing confession, maybe ripping pages out and throwing them in the fire because God does that. But kind of dealing with this discipline of confession to the Lord directly. And sometimes we just need help with others. That James tells us if we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, we'll be healed. So sometimes we just need to develop a close friendship that we can just say, hey, I'm blown it. I need you to be my priesthood of all believers and help me be in touch with God's forgiveness.
Well, as always, Gary, I love your wisdom and insight on so many of these tricky subjects in our faith. And over the weekend, I'll make sure to buy a package of pinwheel cookies and see if I can get them sent down to Tennessee for you.
Okay, and enjoy.
We'll take a break here, and then we'll wrap up our first hour of the show and preview what's coming up in hour two for Faith Radio Mornings. Oh, it's so delightful to talk with Gary Stratton. He's just so accessible. He's engaged in the real realities of life. He's not in an ivory tower as a professor. I love that part of his journey. And up next on Faith Radio Mornings, I'll be joined by Adam Holtz of PluggedIn.com. And Adam and I are going to reflect on the Golden Globes as well as some new movies that have come out here recently.
Again, thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings. You can hear other podcasts at myfaithradio.com. Plus, remember, we are listener-supported, so your support makes Faith Radio Mornings and the other programs from Faith Radio possible. Make your gift at myfaithradio.com.